Well, we're going to continue our study in this about the dispensational transition that took place over the 40 years, odd years, that are recorded in the book of Acts, a little less than 40 years. That time from the resurrection, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by the Roman army. That generation that passed, that 40 years that speaks of testing, when God continued to deal particularly with the children of Israel, fulfilling His promise to Abraham that He would save them, that He would reach out, that He was the Redeemer of the Jewish people, and they would have a special place of privilege until that generation that had seen the miracles of the Lord Jesus, that experienced His death and His resurrection, were moving off the scene. And so God in His graciousness and kindness gave them that. And so there wasn't a sudden break from the old dispensational law to the new dispensation of grace. There was a gradual moving of one to the other. Now, certain things ended immediately for the church, but other things took time. And we've seen some of those things. Last time, the last thing we talked about in general was the spiritual gifts of the apostle and the prophet in the primary sense passed off the scene by the end of the book of Acts. And we see that there was a secondary sense, men like Barnabas were called apostles in that secondary sense of men that were sent out. But in the primary sense of the word, men that had seen the Lord Jesus and been commissioned personally by Him, have been taught and trained by Him and sent out to proclaim the gospel and teach the Word of God, those 12 men were particular to the church. And once they were gone, of course, we know John didn't pass off the scene at least until 100 AD, but most of them, the majority of them, had passed off the scene, and the authority of the church passed from purely from being in the hands of the apostles alone to being in by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, there's a combination of elders and apostles that govern the church. And then finally, by the end of the book of Acts, and of course into the epistles, it's the elders in the local assembly that are guiding the assembly, that are the authority, the leadership in the assembly, men that have been raised up in the local body, the local expression of the church. Prophesying again in the primary sense of the word of foretelling beforehand unknown truth. Whether those truths were some kind of prophetic future events, or whether it was simply proclaiming the Word of God, the things of God given to them and not known before to the people of God. Once the Word of God was complete, we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 even, and that whole section 12 through 14 deals with these sign gifts, these spiritual gifts we're going to talk about tonight, that were on the scene temporarily as an evidence, as a proof to the Jews that these men were from the Lord, that the message they had wasn't from themselves, but it was from the Lord Himself. And the presentation of the new things that they told them, things that were marvelous, things that they hadn't imagined before, was from God. And so the primary sense of the word prophet, again, fell off the scene once the Word of God was complete, once the canon was fulfilled. And then the secondary sense, there's that proclaiming forth of God's truth that still exists today in a secondary sense. All men that prophesy, that proclaim the truth of God in a secondary sense, could be considered prophets. But as far as new revelation, there is no new revelation. The Word of God is complete. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And that's it. It's over with. It's complete. Now, tonight we're going to take up another aspect, something that was very prevalent in the beginning of the book of Acts, and as time went along, began to diminish as we move through the book of Acts, and that's visions. In the early church, the early days of Acts, there seems to be visions were commonplace, but by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, we have very few visions, or again, they're very infrequent. You think about Stephen there in Acts chapter 7, when he proclaimed the gospel there, to those individuals in Jerusalem. They stoned him because of it. And even as he was being stoned, he saw the vision of the heavens open, and he saw the Lord himself sitting at the right, or excuse me, standing there in the heavens before him, welcoming him home. And he proclaimed that. And of course, that just angered them that much the more, because he had that vision there of the Lord there to receive himself in Acts chapter 7. And again, the last two verses, verses 55 and 56. I'll tell you, well, let's just turn there just to refresh ourselves again. You know, there's so much of this, and we're not going to take time to go through all the various details, because the young men have completed this study of Acts, and they did an excellent job. I think we all agree that it was just a real encouragement to us. Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. But he, speaking of Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him and cast him out of the city and stoned him right then and there, because he simply had seen that wonderful vision. Now, you know, you talk to people today, and they'll say, "Oh, you know, they say, you know, they got to the threshold of death, and they were there, and they actually, maybe their heart stopped, and they brought them back, and they saw this white light and all this one." You know, I'm not going to say they didn't see anything, but I'm not going to say it's from the Lord either, because a lot of those people that have those visions like that aren't even believers, you know. And so, you know, even Satan himself can appear as an angel of light, but what Stephen saw was the truth. It was the Lord himself standing there, and we know it. He was filled with the Spirit of God, and he saw the Lord there. Then Paul on the road to Damascus in chapter 9, that famous vision he had. Let's turn over there just a couple of pages. He was on his way to Damascus to round up the Christians there to bring them back to Jerusalem, to have them put into prison and killed. And in verse 3 it says, And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And so here's the vision of Paul seeing the Lord himself. And Ananias, in that very same chapter later on, had a vision of the Lord as well, telling him that this one Saul of Tarsus, who had persecuted the church, was coming there, and that he had been converted, and that Ananias was to go to him. Just the next chapter over, chapter 10, and for time's sake again, we'll just remind ourselves, both Cornelius, who was a Gentile, the first Gentile to see a vision, had this vision of the angel that came to him and told him to send for one Simon, a surnamed Peter, who was there in Joppa, and have him come and share with him the words of the gospel. Peter saw a vision there of that sheet that came down three times, filled with unclean animals. And of course, the Lord was teaching him through that what the Lord had cleansed, he was not to call unclean. And he was to go with these three Gentile men to the house of Cornelius. There he proclaimed the word of God, and many of them, the whole household, came to know the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we have Paul relating a vision that most likely took place around 44 A.D. I remember the vision that he was caught up into the heavens. He doesn't know whether it was in the body or out of the body. He doesn't even use his own name. He says, I knew a man one time that was caught up into the third heaven, saw wonderful things there, was told things that he couldn't even repeat, and the Lord gave him the thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, that he might not be lifted up with pride because of that great experience. That's an experience even Peter didn't have, did he? Being taken up into heaven, and there see the Lord seated upon the throne and hear his voice. Later, he had the vision of the man from Macedonia in Acts chapter 16 and verse 9. Many believe that was a vision of one that would was typifying, or may even have been the man that was the Philippian jailer, or like him, calling them over to Macedonia, to Philippi, and there the first fruits in Europe were brought about. And finally, there was a vision recorded by Paul in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, where Paul is on his way to Rome, Paul's there in the prison, and the Lord comes to him and testifies that Paul will go to Rome and be a witness for him there as well as he was. So the only time you have a Gentile that was ever received a vision and an unbeliever that ever received a vision was Cornelius. But again, that was a very particular situation because God was bringing in the first Gentiles, pure Gentiles, into the church. And the Lord did wonderful things there. Again, those were the Gentiles, the only Gentiles that we have recorded that spoke in tongues. And again, all these things happened as a sign, not to Cornelius and to those that were with him, but as a sign to the Jews. We talked about it last time for 1 Corinthians. The Jews seek after signs. The Gentiles seek after wisdom. After rational, logical explanation of the things of God. When Paul went to Athens, he didn't show them signs and wonders. No, he reasoned with them. He opened up the Scriptures. He proclaimed the God, the unknown God that they had the altar to, that one who's the creator of heaven and earth, and showed them the truths of who that one was and the fact that he had risen, come to this earth, died, and had risen from the dead. Right along with vision, there's the angels appearing on several occasions. In Acts chapter 1, the 11 that are there looking up steadfastly into heaven. The Lord had just ascended, they up into the clouds, and they were all looking up in the clouds. I don't know what they were standing there waiting for, but he went up in the clouds, and the angel appears and tells him, why are you looking up into heaven? He wanted to know too. Why are you looking up into heaven? This one that you've seen ascend is going to come down in exactly the same manner to exactly the same place. He encourages them to go back as the Lord had told them to do and wait for the Spirit of God to be poured out upon them. Then in both Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 12, the angel opens the prison doors. We talked about this last time. The angel opened the prison doors. So in the first portion there in Acts 5, several of the apostles that were imprisoned by the Sanhedrin were released. And then finally Peter, who was imprisoned by Herod, awaiting to be put to death, was released by the angel in Acts chapter 12. There's that angel in that vision to Cornelius and to Peter in Acts chapter 10. And then finally, an angel appeared to Philip on the road down to Gaza. Appeared to the angel and told him to go down to the road in Gaza in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Remember, he was there in Samaria and he was seeing great fruit from the ministry of the gospel. Many Samaritans were believing on the Lord. You wonder if many of them had not been present when the Lord had worked miracles. Many of them had not heard the testimony, even of that Samaritan woman, whose name we don't know, but in the town where she had brought the Lord and he had ministered, and many of them had believed on him, and so their hearts were prepared. They heard the gospel, and the first fruits among the mixed multitude, those that were Jews and Gentiles, racially speaking, mixed, the angel tells him, in the midst of all that, to go the Gaza road and speak to one man, the Ethiopian eunuch. And again, it's encouragement to us when we preach the gospel. The Lord doesn't look at numbers, does he? He's concerned with souls. And he prepares souls, and he wants us to proclaim the gospel to them. So Philip went, saw fruit among that Ethiopian eunuch, and then was caught up by the Spirit of God and taken away. Then finally in Acts chapter 27 and verse 23, remember Paul was in the boat on his way to Rome. There was a great storm. He had told them not to leave the port. They did. There was fear on even the part of the mariners. And Paul is down for a time down in the ship. He comes up and tells that an angel had been praying down there. An angel had assured him that no one in the boat was going to be lost, that they were going to lose the ship and all the cargo, but no souls were going to die. And so, again, he appears there. So, you see, these things took place again because these were men, these were situations that the Lord was dealing with them directly. He was using them to either proclaim new truths through these visions or through these angels, or else he was ministering to them, speaking to them in a direct manner. Most of the time they were apostles. They were men that were filled with the Holy Ghost. And except for the situation with Cornelius, all of them were Jews. And the signs were again to the Jews. One other thing, healings. Again, we're commonplace in the opening books of the Acts. In fact, when we read in Acts chapter 5, let's look at that. Acts chapter 5 and verse 15. It's an amazing thing. You know these some of these tele-evangelists, these tele-whatever they are, tele-thieves, I guess you could call them. I don't know. They just take people's money, right? And they sell you these little handkerchiefs, you know, or you put your hand on the TV, you know, and whatever infirmity you got, we're going to heal it for you. Just charlatans, right? I remember it was interesting. Somebody pointed out to me one time, if Oral Roberts really could heal people, why did he build that big hospital there in Tulsa? Huge, one of the biggest hospitals in all of Tulsa. If he could really heal people, I mean, if I really had the power to heal, what would I do? I'd go over to Duke Hospital, I'd go over to Durham Regional, walk in every room and heal all of them, wouldn't you? Isn't it interesting that the Lord, when anyone came to Him for healing, no one was ever left infirm. Even those 10 lepers that came to Him and 9 were ungrateful, right? They still went away healed, cleansed, didn't they? And so the Lord always healed. In fact, Peter and Paul, in all these cases we're going to see, especially in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, always when they reached out to heal someone, they're always healed. But the charlatans that are that say they still have this power today are just liars. Now, I want to say one thing, and I think I said this before. The Lord is sovereign. He can do whatever He wants to do. And I've heard of instances in certain places and times when a man, not looking to, but was able to communicate to people in another tongue that he didn't know. We pray for healing all the time, and sometimes the Lord miraculously heals, doesn't He? We've all heard of instances where someone had cancer, and we prayed for them, and they went back to the doctor, and they said, no cancer, it's gone. Others, because of the medication they took or the operation they had, it's the Lord that heals them. You can have the best doctor in the world, right? And you can die. Or you can have the worst doctor in the world and live, because it's the Lord, the great physician, that heals. That's what we pray. We're praying for Gibby right now. He's over in Durham Regional getting all the medication there. But you know what? It's not those doctors aren't going to heal him, are they? Right? It's the Lord that's going to heal him. And so that's what we pray. So I believe in that sense. But these individuals today that claim this, and usually it's for money. You know? You got to pay something. Or they expect something out of it. Well, they're commonplace in Acts. Here's Acts chapter 5 and verse 15. Look at what it says. Inasmuch as that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits. And what does it say? And they were healed, every one. Now there's true healing from the Lord. That's biblical healing. That's not what takes place in these huge meetings and all these guys, they don't heal everyone. The Lord and His apostles healed every one of them. And it was instantaneous, and it was spectacular, and it was miraculous, and it was sure, and they didn't go back down and get sick again a day later. Just the shadow of Peter crossing healed some of these people. And except for Paul healing the father of Publius and several others on the island of Malta in Acts chapter 28, the very last mention of healing is found in Acts chapter 19. In fact, here's the interesting thing. By the end of the book of Acts, by the end of this period that's covered by the book of Acts, Paul had written the epistle to the Philippians. And remember, the epistle to the Philippians, which was written somewhere around 64 AD, he speaks of Epaphroditus. And remember there, he talks about Epaphroditus being sick nearly unto death. And it says, instead of simply laying hands on him, the text would lead us to believe that Epaphroditus was so sick for some time that only after Paul prayed did the Lord heal him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. That would agree with another epistle that was written just a little bit before that, around 60 AD, was the epistle of James. And there, what does he do? He doesn't say, have someone come and lay hands on you, does he? He says if you're sick, what are you supposed to do? Call the elders of the local assembly in and have them anoint you and pray for you. And the Lord may heal you. So you see, healings in the beginning of the book of Acts were commonplace. They were everywhere. Even the shadow of Peter walking across six people would heal them. Everyone was healed. But by the time you come to the end of this period, again, the canon was being fulfilled. The scriptures were being written, were being circulated. There was less of a need. The church was becoming more Gentile than Jew in nature. And the need for sign gifts was decreasing. And so the Lord, they decreased over time, this healing process. And the people were encouraged to pray. That's what we do today. Well, we're going to close right there. There's a couple other things that we want to talk about as far as miracles. We want to talk about miracles being done. We want to talk about tongues. And then we want to talk about just spiritual gifts, sign gifts in general, and share just a couple of things about that, Lord willing, next time when we get together. I'll tell you again, you know, when you start to read these things and you get with your Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters, many of them know the Lord. I'm not going to deny this, that they don't. Some of them don't. Some of them are simply deceiving themselves and deceiving others. But a lot of them really know the Lord, but they are caught up with the emotion. They're caught up with the external rather than the heart. And they've lost sight of that. And the Old Testament is mixed in with the New. And the Old Testament was something external, wasn't it? It was something temporary, something temporal. It was something earthly. The inheritance and all the blessings, all those were earthly things. Yet, for us, it's the spiritual, isn't it? It's the invisible. It's the unseen. It's the celestial. It's the eternal things that are our inheritance, that are our promises. They're caught up in them. And so there's where the emphasis is to be, shouldn't it? All right, our brother Gene's got some prayer requests, and we'll turn it over to him.